Luke 24, 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, spread them in all the scriptures, the thing concerning himself. So, can we therefore say, that both in the incarnation, and precisely in the death of Jesus, there was a need for an exodus? So that's why you have, when you have sufferings, sufferings is an exodus language, right? Is it? Come on. Aha, it's an exodus language. Can we also say that just like the exodus, Jesus was held bound by death? But Jesus, is now, the psalmist said that, you know, he will not abandon the Holy One to see corruption. Right? Which means that he died and did not die. So we have the Exodus language in the sufferings of Christ. You won't find sufferings in Genesis. Where are you going to find sufferings? That's Exodus language. 1 Peter 1, 9, 11 and 12. We have Exodus language, sufferings. So Jesus, therefore, what is he going to do in this study? He's going to relate each word to each other. And bring the narratives to each other. Like we said earlier in the first session, that you will see that there were different words, different times. Hebrews 1:1, but the message was the same. So in our world today, we must find the implication of the gospel, the implication of theology. We must interpret things in the theology of the Bible. If there's a pandemic, there must be Bible theology to it. If there's war, there must be theology of the Bible to it. So that's why when we drive a narrative of either materialism, I see clearly why some people are harsh when they say it's all about health and wealth. That when you teach all those things, you take away by making the signs the message. Of course, wealth is not a sign at all. By making the signs the message, what you have simply done, you have reduced your audience to that Israel in Egypt, who have hardness of the heart. Can you see the grave implication? Can you see it? That's the grave implication. Now, of course, by preaching the gospel without the signs, you can't be preaching the scriptures. By preaching the signs without the gospel, you are doing a worse work. How do you explain that when Isaac was going to pass across the gospel, the blessedness, that promise to Jacob, he could not see? How do you explain that when Jacob was going to do the same thing, he could, you see all of that, and you wonder, hello, I thought these guys had the blessing. Yes, they had a promise of God's eventual project of the whole earth. And they knew that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, just like you know that you are a stranger and a pilgrim. It doesn't mean you will run away from the earth. It simply means that this is not the earth that is in God's righteousness. That's what it means. It doesn't mean to run away. This world is not my home. I am just passing through. Boy, you can't pass through. You're going to live here forever. In God's new covenant. Someone is scared that this looks like Jehovah's Witness. No, they twisted the truth. But the fact that somebody twists the truth doesn't make you run away from it when you see it. So, we have the righteousness of God as the message of the entire Bible. Not, again, that narrow thinking of, I sinned, now I'm forgiven. No. So, in Luke 24, alright, Jesus goes through the narrative. Verse 44, these are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, eschatological, predictive in nature, project, plan, promise, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened it, the understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Nehemiah 8, 7 to 8 drives the same narrative, that is the ability to interpret God's word. And we'll see the importance in a moment. We must You can't interpret God's word rightly if you ignore the language. We have seen that there is no spiritual word. Every word is spiritual in application, but in origin it is not. The origin of hallelujah, the origin of God, even the word I am. Okay, I was going to say this earlier about the Exodus. When it says I am that I am, simply means because of the promise I made to Abraham, I will be what I will be. That is, God will do everything, including becoming a human being in his faithfulness. Does it make sense? Everything. He will be a son to a woman. He will be a brother to a human being. He will be a servant in Israel. He will be a citizen of a country. He is the I am that I am. Yahweh. The one who will be anything to fulfill. You know, human beings, when you say, why didn't you come? You know there was traffic. He is faithful, but he's not able. Both ways, he's still not faithful. But one girl says, I will do it. And then he says, there's traffic. Sorry, I'm going to use some very funny terms, but help me. So that I won't be, he will jump on Okada to do it. Right? He will go under the car to do it. He will become a rat to do it. He will become a fish to go across Third Mainland Bridge and get to the destination. He will become everything. Which means that we are going to see him walk through not efficient means. Not sufficient means, but sufficient enough. He will walk through it. His faithfulness is going to be seen, interestingly, in our imperfections. So the honesty of the Bible, of the servants of God, shows that it was a covenant. God will walk through weaker parties, weaker vessels. The honesty of the Bible will show you Moses will write his anger down. Abraham will let you know his own fallibles. Abraham will tell Isaac, you know I lied in Egypt. You know I lied here. Abraham will say those things. Why then is he different from Adam? Because what Moses presents in Genesis 3 is Deuteronomy chapter 38. Now it's time to enter the land. Choose. The choice is not about conduct. He says, don't go to heaven or to hell or under the sea. It is in your mouth and your heart. So the first place of Diakosune is your heart and your mouth. Abraham got that right. His conduct now came up later. He started getting better as the days went on. Showing you the Diakosune of, even though you are not morally right, but what you have done here is in the right, and the righteous God, who in his righteousness can walk his righteousness through you. So in that frailty of the servant, interestingly, we sometimes read the covenant, the vessels, as though they are the Messiah. The vessels will only be in their own world, walking through the promises of God, and God will be faithful in spite of us. So the question that we must ask, because we have said something logically, that when you read the epistles, you are reading what? The Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you are in the epistles. Which is, we said, the Old Testament is going somewhere. The New Testament is coming from somewhere. Someone else say, but then, why is there still a coming of Christ? If everything is done, why? Why? Is there still not an eschatology to the fulfilled covenant? No. Don't get it wrong. God fulfilled it. All the promises of God, the great promise of God, are fulfilled in Christ. How? He gave you the earnest of His Spirit. He sealed you. And I told you what that is. God makes a proposal, right, in the Old Testament. The man accepts it. That proposal is consummated, ceremonially speaking, when he now gives the ring. The ring says, there's no turning back. I promised, I'm faithful, take it, there's no turning back here. I will be married to you forever. That ring is now the era born, the indwelling of the Spirit, which is, you know what, guys? This earth will be renewed. You will spread my word around the earth. We are going to multiply and replenish the earth. So the indwelling of the Spirit is for a renewed earth. The renewed earth will not happen by us closing our eyes and then opening it one time and everything will change. It will first happen by the mission of the church. We are going from nation to nation, taking the gospel like Israel was meant to do, which Jesus asks us to do. No, which Jesus now does in us as a faithful servant. And then, the end of it will be, this body will have its exodus. But we already have the era born. We already have the proof that God has done what He said He will do. So, that shows us, watch this now, that from now till the ending of the end, the job is done in the church. Through the church. So as we think, okay, what's going to happen is that one day we're going to sleep and we're going to look up and then we just find ourselves in heaven and everybody's in the sky climb. That is bedtime stories. That's bedtime stories. It's going to happen by the Spirit in us. God, how's it going to happen? Take your time, don't rush. We will get there. By the, it's the, that disappearing gospel. One of these days I'll tell you where it came from. That we just wake up one morning, hey, then the pastor is left. Hey, the accent all over the place. Hey, where in the world is that? In the entire Old Testament, you don't have a figure of that. Oh, what about Enoch? Enoch is a locus of my HSAB. It's in the writing that is made to be like he didn't die. Just like Moses. Moses didn't tell you where he was buried. I don't know whether Joshua knew and didn't tell us. What authority? Elijah? Same thing. The book of Hebrews says they all died. Simple. So here we are. We therefore must ask the question. What does the Bible say is the end of the wicked and the unrighteous? This is a very long teaching. You need to really pay attention. We must know it. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, mentions the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the wrath to come. Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God hasn't appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-10 shows you the wrath to come. What does the Bible say about the end of the wicked or the unrighteous? From the Genesis principle, it is clear that there's light and darkness and they are separated. So firstly, Genesis principle, light is separated from darkness. Cain from Abel, Jacob from Esau. That narrative goes to Genesis. In Israel, we have a distinction. In Egypt, Egypt and Israel. In Israel, those who believe, those who don't believe. And that narrative goes through the four Gospels. So the concept of a universality without faith and unbelief cannot be read from the Old Testament. What is the end of the wicked? I'm going to move faster. Now, we're going to look at three places, and from now henceforth, we're going to compress our teaching in three modules. So, we're going to look at three views about the end of the wicked. Three. The first view is that there's a fire that will torment forever. And everybody here has had that view before. I have. You've watched enough movies, enough films, you have seen enough tracks where you are burning hell. That God will, this is the majority opinion today, that God will put a fire on that will burn people forever. Which is, now, I don't have a problem if it's true. If it's true, it's true. I have faith in God. I believe God is faithful. I will not question His judgments. I won't question His righteousness. That is what faith in God is. But the point is, we need to find out whether it is true. And the reasons for this doctrine is words like eternal fire, eternal punishment, unquenchable fire. Now, opponents of that statement have said, but the word Gehenna, used for hell, again, wrong translation. I trust God in the next 10, 15 years when we start doing translation in a way that, and I told you that we won't do just one. We'll do as many as possible, depending on the world we are reaching. But you see, I think that just words like hell, Hades, there should have been another word. Now, I don't blame them. Even today, you and I, it's not as if a word is coming to your mind immediately, you know. But that mix-up has not helped. So, you have, there are people who say, but this hell is only found in the four Gospels except James 2, or James 3, and all that. That basically, that's all you have. But the truth is, that the word hell, Gehenna, does not have an Old Testament Hebrew Greek translation. There is no corroborative word for Gehenna in the Old Testament. But then we have said that we need not find the same word, but we can find the same narrative. So the concept of saying, because Gehenna is only in the four Gospels and used by James, it therefore, if it's not in the Old Testament, it means it is not to be found in the Gospel. That is not a correct way of submitting. So we don't dismiss the eternal fire concept because Gehenna is not found in the Old Testament. Just like we said, the Old Testament is a signpost, an imagery. The second viewpoint is that where we have universalism, they say, God eventually reconciles the world to Himself. 2 Corinthians 5:9-10. Now, I know you need to go back to that teaching on so great salvation, where we did the grammatical meaning of that word, apokataliso, catastasis, where you have the universalism concept. 2 Peter 3:18, God will have all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. It's not the will of God that any man should perish, but all should come knowledge of the truth. Ezekiel 33:11 doesn't want anyone to perish. So that is compressed into, therefore, eventually, where we see fire is purifying fire to achieve the aim of God. I don't have a problem with that as long as it's biblical. That's why I'm not biased again. I'm not biased by anything. The third is, there's a fire that consumes. And you have quite a number of scripture. You have Jesus mentioning that which destroys the soul, spirit, and body. Matthew 26:28. Romans 6:23. And if you like, Hebrews 12:29, the consuming fire. Which again, I will interpret properly. So, these are the three viewpoints about the end of the wicked. One, he will burn forever, where he will experience pain, torture forever. If it's true, it's true. The second scenario is no, and this is held a lot by the Catholic Church, that it is the purgatory. It will stay temporarily to just purge, clear, and clean you out, pam, 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 and then present you as a vessel of honor. Where all that will just happen to you is that your humanity will be degraded a little bit, all of that. Then the third is a fire that consumes. So we have the three views. And it's important to know this because in teaching the righteousness of God, you must know what is God calling right. Now, let's go to the fourth point. The concept of an everlasting, unending torment is not in the Old Testament. It is not in there at all. But then, we must see the end of the wicked, just like that of the righteous, from an eschatological, predictive, signpost point of view. Our interpretation, therefore, must follow Luke 24:44. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. So write this down. The Old Testament will work with imageries, but let's break it down into bits. The law will have prototypes. The prophet will have predictions. The Psalms will have principles. The law will have prototypes. The prophets will have predictions. And the Psalms will have principles. Let's look at the Psalms, where we'll derive principles. I'll start from the Psalms. Psalm 37. The meek will inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Do you know now why Jesus said you inherit the earth? Does it make sense now? So he says, the wicked plot against the just and gnashes with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Verse 13. Oh, I didn't read verse 10. Sorry for that. For yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. Verse 20. The wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of the lambs. They shall consume unto smoke, shall they consume away. Look at the words. Cut off, fade, perish, vanish away, no more. This is read through in Ecclesiastes too. Read Ecclesiastes into this. Ecclesiastes has all these viewpoints. But there's another one. Verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. Again, the land, the whole earth. Even the wicked are cut off, and thou shalt see. Cut off. Thou shalt see. Principles. So from human interactions in the Old Testament, we can glean on the end of the wicked. Adam and Eve. Cain. Genesis 11. We can glean from Egypt, majorly, and all of that. We can glean from it human interactions and see the imageries, the principles, the prototypes, the predictions of the end of the wicked. Now, in Psalm 2 verse 9, you will always find the word God will. God will. Again, use of language, it means God would not save. When it says God will destroy, it means God will not save. Psalm 2 verse 9. He will break them with the rod of iron and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Dash them in pieces. That doesn't look to me like purifying. Psalm 94. Verse 23. The Lord shall cut them off. Psalm 68. Verse 28. Psalm 68, verse 28. Psalm 11, verse 6. No, go back to Psalm 68. I got that wrong. Verse 2. The wicked shall perish at the presence of God. That's where Paul had in 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 8. 68 verse 2. Psalm 11 verse 6. The wicked shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and horrible tempest. Psalm 139 verse 19. Thou will slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. Psalm 1 verse 4. The ungodly are not so, they are like chaff, and the wind will drive away. Psalm 58 verse 8. The snare which melted, let every one of them pass away like the untimely bath of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Psalm 37 verse 2. They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. Psalm 68 verse 2, read that earlier. Psalm 68 verse 29. Okay, that's where I didn't get. 29. No, it's not 29. I can't find it again. Okay, Psalm 58 verse 7. Psalm 83 verse 13. Make them like a wheel as a stubble before the wind. So, God will fulfills the Genesis 12, 2 and 3. He that curses you, I will curse. How would he curse? Genesis 3, 14. You are cursed. The serpent, the woman, Adam. How? In fact, Genesis 2, 16, 17. The day you eat of it, you will die. So, you will find in the Old Testament 70 metaphors or similes that shows you the end of the wicked. They are not literal, just like they are not chaff or they are not pots. But they are pictorial descriptions, a consistent impression that says something will happen. The prophecies are like imageries too. What impression do the prophecies give us? Definitely, it is not a restoration. Neither is it a eternal torment. One of the three. Do we have, let me go to the answer. Is it an eternal torment? Is it a restoration or a total consumption? Let's go back again, because the prophecies were basically predictions that had the prototypes. So the law, which in this instance will be the first five books of Moses, will be our prototypes or figures. Hebrews 9 and 8 calls the temple a figure. Hebrews 11, 19, the offering of Isaac. Hebrews 10, 1. So we have figures, tupos. The first figurative expression we'll have is the flood of Noah. The flood of Noah. The flood of Noah. Genesis 7:21. All flesh died. Everything that moved on the earth. Genesis 7:21. Genesis 7:22. Everything that had the breath of life. They were blotted out totally. So that's the first imagery we have, total blotting out. Jesus quoted the flood of Noah, which means it's a picture of the end of the wicked. 2 Peter 3:5-7. How was this interpreted? 2 Peter 3:5-7. Peter says, standing out of the heavens as of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, whereby the world then was being overflowed with water, perished. 7, the heavens and the earth which now by the same word are kept in store, are preserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the principle there is taught by Peter. Now notice something he does. He uses water and fire, which I thought were opposites. But he's saying, since fire is destructive, he says, just like the water buried everybody and they perished, this fire of the last day will destroy the ungodly. So, why does he throw in fire and water? That means he uses both the imagery of Sodom and Gomorrah together with Noah's flood. So, they have similar narratives. Noah's flood, they didn't believe Noah. Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't believe the messengers. The second picture we'll have of the end of the wicked, like we said, Jesus used this story. Matthew 24:35. Days of Noah. 38. But you know, this is with the gospel. 1 Peter 3:20. The long suffering of God. Waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, when fields 8 were saved by water. So put that side by side. Which means that salvation, eventually, and destruction are going to happen concurrently. Genesis 19:24. Sodom. The Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Verse 25, he overthrew the cities and the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities, and they grew upon the ground. Nothing was left in the city. Nothing. Verse 28, smoke of the country went up to the smoke of furnace. 29, the whole city was destroyed. Nobody was left there. 2 Peter 2:6. So every time the psalmist is talking about that, he's referring to that at the end of the wicked. And when Paul also mentions 2 Thessalonians 1, he's referring to the same thing. 2 Peter 2:6. He spared not the old world that saved Noah, his eighth, a preacher of righteousness. Are you together? That's to be Genesis 9:1. Blessed him, multiplied. Genesis 9:26. Preacher of righteousness. Righteousness again is what? God blessing what had been cursed, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. See that they are both used. Condemn them with overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should leave with example. So they are an example. Uses the word hypodeigma. Hypodeigma simply means to point to another event. Jude 7. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Uses the word deigma there for an eternal fire. So the prophets, therefore, will be predictive. In their predictions, they will have the context of the first five books of Moses. Psalm 2, verse 7 to 9, he will dash them to pieces. Now listen carefully. This comes in mind that he is talking about the Son in the resurrection. Psalm 2, verse 7 to 9, along the nations of the earth. And you have Psalm 110, verse 1, the 5, and thereabout, which is the most quoted verse, Psalm of the Old Testament, or the most quoted text of the Old Testament. He's saying, in the authority of Jesus will come the authority of judgment. Psalm 2, verse 7 to 9, Psalm 110, verse 1 to 5. The prophecy of the potter, or the potteries, or broken pots. Then in Isaiah 66, verse 24. Verse 24. They shall go forth and look upon the carcass of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. They shall all be an abhorring unto all flesh. Corpses of men, fire, abhorrence, unquenchable. Then the word worms. Malachi 4. Verse 1 to 3. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that he shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise, healing his wings, shall go forth and grow up as cows of the stall. This is about the new covenant. And you shall tread down the wicked, and it shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord. Verse 5, 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, which I commanded thee in the Horeb to all Israel with all statutes and judgment. And behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before and all of that. This is why this is the closed canon of the Old Testament. So, what impressions do we have? Chaff, ashes, and all of that. Now, this will tell you why Jesus used Gehenna, a valley where they burn, to explain the same thing. He's also using a picture when he uses fire of hell. It means fire of Gehenna. Today, it shouldn't be translated as hell because it's misleading. So, let me ask a question before we go ahead. We know we have three scenarios. Eternally tormenting fire, purifying fire, or a consuming fire, where the whole thing is consumed. Which of these three theories does the Old Testament address? It has to be the consuming one. There's nothing in the Old Testament that proposes that people will continually be tormented. So our point is to look at what did Jesus teach. Before we get to Jesus, let us look at John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, 11 and 12, John talks about unquenchable fire. Matthew 3, 11 and 12. Fire. In verse 12, unquenchable fire, and uses exactly what we read earlier. The chaff, the wheat, all we read in the Psalms and the prophets. The word unquenchable fire is a Greek word asbestos. It's an adjective, asbestos, which you are going to see, A-S-B-E-S-T-O-S, in Mark 9:45. Fire that cannot be quenched. Mark 9:47. Hellfire. Luke 3:17, the same thing. Interestingly, that word is taken from another word, as the word asbenomi. A-S-B-E-N-N-U-M-I. ASBENUMI. Now, Asbenumi is just two words. Alpha Sbenumi. Alpha means negative. Sbenumi means on something that can be stopped. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the spirit. Don't put out the spirit's fire. So, what do you mean by asbestos? What you cannot resist is not what will continue forever. In today's language, unquenchable. That means, oh, unstoppable. Unending. Unquenchable is not unending. It simply means you can't stop it. Jeremiah 17:27. A fire in the gates that cannot be quenched. You can't stop it. Isaiah 1:31. Isaiah 34:10. Jeremiah 4:4. Jeremiah 7:20. Isaiah 1:31. Isaiah 34:10. Jeremiah 4:4. Jeremiah 7:20. Jeremiah 21:12. Ezekiel 20:47-48. Amos 5:6. Simply means a fire, you can't stop the fire. It doesn't mean the fire will never stop. So already John is saying to you, if you don't believe, in John 3:36, that unquenchable fire is retort by John to mean the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides on he that believes not, which the Old Testament called the ungodly, the wicked, and all of that. Matthew 10. Another thing is that in the use of Gehenna by Jesus, there are 12 New Testament Greek, 11 by Jesus, 1 by James in James 2, when he says that the tongue is like a place of fire. The word Gehenna is not once used in Gentile nations because it doesn't make sense. It's somewhere in Jerusalem they all knew. It's not used in a Gentile nation. It's a valley of the sons of Enom. Now let me tell you something interesting about the word hell, which hellfire or the fire of Ginnom, is that today, listen carefully, is a tourist site in Jerusalem. So people have actually gone to hell. It's still inside in Jerusalem. People go there, but interesting part is that the fire is not burning there now. But that day, when they used to burn things there, Jesus said, just like these things couldn't resist the fire, this destruction of the wicked cannot be resisted. And James uses the same thing for the tongue. James 2. And verse 6, like the fire of hell, Ginnom. No other writer, because their audiences were basically non-Jews, could have used the valley of Edom. So let's go to Matthew 10. So you can see that even the use of hell, the valley of Edom, was just something that destroyed things then. It means the destruction cannot be stopped. Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, or the fire of Gehenna. The Greek here is where I think the translations should have been better. The Greek here, I'll just try to spell it. Olobathidimalonton. When he says that here, able to destroy both soul and body in hell, then he says, fear him that is able to destroy. The word him there is the Greek word, that's the word ton, is H-O. Fear that. So, it has two applications. Either he's saying, fear God because of the destruction of soul and spirit and body. Or, fear that which destroys soul, spirit and body. Both of them are correct interpretations. Fear God so that you are not destroyed totally as your soul is not destroyed. Or fear that which destroys, they will be wrong. Because the context of it is don't fear those who are going to come against you. This isn't the work of discipleship. It's not about salvation. Then the next verse says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. But the hairs of your head are also numbered. Fear ye not therefore, you have more value than many sparrows. In other words, God's going to protect. When he doesn't protect, it will be destroyed. The word destroy is apolumi. What you're going to see in John 3:16, the popular verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes in him should not perish but has everlasting life. Perish apolumi. Perish is a word that has to do with destruction. Now there are arguments to that word. You know why? Because in Matthew 9:17, apolumi is used for what is not useful. Neither do men put new wine in old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth and the bottle perishes. Matthew 9:17. Wine. John 6:12 is used for food. Nothing shall be lost. So it's used for useless things. But the thing is that where apolumi is used in this sense, it is used for things, not men. Look at where it is used for men. Matthew 8:25. Oh, so we don't perish in the storm. They are talking about death. Matthew 8:25. Not preservation, not restoration. Lord save, we perish. Matthew 12:24, they sought to destroy Jesus. I'm not sure they wanted to restore him. Matthew 12:14, they sought to destroy him. I'm sure they didn't try to restore him. Matthew 21:41, the murderous tenants. Matthew 22:7, the murderous. Matthew 22:7. Destroy those murderers. Matthew 26:52. Those that live by the sword shall perish by the sword. Matthew 27:20. That they should destroy Jesus. That's the crowd. This is not a preservation. Is not a restoration, it's a destruction. Death. John 11:50. It's better for one man to die than the entire nation perish. Acts 5:37. Apolumi. Acts 5:37. Gamaliel. He also perished. That means he died. 1 Corinthians 10:9-10, which I think should take your attention. What happened in Exodus? The word apolumi is used, and there is a cause of it. 1 Corinthians 10:9-10. They were destroyed of the serpents. They were destroyed of the destroyer. Of the destroyer. So there is a destroyer who carries out the vengeance, the wrath of God, which is God's inability to save, and the potency of sin. The strength of sin is the law. Jude 5. Apolumi is used for destruction. Jude 5. destroyed them that believed not. You know the story. Jude 11. Perish in the gainsaying of Kor. So perish here is... So I need you to focus on destroyer. Destroyer. Who is the destroyer? I think it should first be, what is the destroyer? The what now tells us the who. The what is rebellion, correct? Come on. Disobedience? Unbelief? Very good. Unrighteousness. So let's go to Genesis. We must always go back to Genesis. Genesis 2:9 talks about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I need you to pay attention here. The word good and evil there is no and conjunction in the Hebrew here. It is ratohub, evil good. Ratohub, evil good. Why is it called evil good? What kind of an oxymoron is that? That which looks good, but is evil. Because in Genesis chapter 3, this is what the serpent said. The serpent says, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Knowing good, evil. Verse 6, the tree was good for food. That is, it's a good desire, but evil in its fruit. So, ratohub is that which looks good, but is evil. How is it going to happen? The day you eat of it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, you will die. The day you eat of it, thou shalt die. Now, the way it is in the Hebrew, it says, you will die. Surely die. The word surely there means you will be put to death. Muth. Used 839 times for to kill. The second word die is tamuth. Or mouth. M-O-W-T. It's the same thing. Like saying, you will die. Now, the word you shall die, the word shall is silent. Thou shall die. You eat. So if today I want to translate it, it will kill, you will die. In other words, the tree is personified. Your mind should echo to Romans 5:12. Sin, which is the tree, the fruit, is death. You will eat, you shall die. It actually means, you shall eat it shall surely die. It will kill you, or it will bring death for you to die. This is justice and judgment. Is death God's friend? No. Is death in the judgment of God? Yes. Is death just? No. Is the sinner's want of death just? Yes. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? So, that phrase is changed in Genesis 3:14, 15 to 18. You are cursed. So, death is called cursed. Arara, to bring a curse, to bind you, or to stop you. Stop you from what? Stop you from God's humanity. Stop you from the garden. Stop you from the earth. Which means that the death of the Old Testament will be a signpost of death. Death itself is an everlasting destruction. physical death is a signpost. So when you get to the New Testament, it is called sleep. Why? Because it is not final. For the unsaved, his death is final. He will not be seen again. But the saved, his call is sleeping, just like the Adam and Eve story where the Ezer was what came out of Adam sleeping the sleep of death. Temporarily showing you that there will be a help when there is death and resurrection. When Eve was gotten out of Adam's rib. All of that is an imagery. It's not like Moses was told how the woman was created and stuff like that. Let's leave that for another time. So in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy, the word eschatos, where you have eschatology, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S means finally. Which means, finally, death will be out. Katagio, separated. So in Romans 5, this is good for your theology. You must read the two deaths. Death went from Adam to Moses. People physically died because there is the death itself. In dying, you will die. I learned that first from E.W. Kenyon, father and his family. In dying, you will die. So, in the view of the final death, you will start dying. So, what then did Adam pass across? Adam only passed across a mortal body, because a seed is after its own kind. The physical body is born by physical men, by sex. So it can only transmit a mortal body, which is explained genetically and scientifically. But he doesn't pass across a spiritual principle, because that is in the will of man. He can only be an example. That's why we have Cain, we have Abel. So Romans 5:20 says, the gift of God will now reign unto eternal life. Which means, we are going to reign from when we receive the righteousness of God, up till into the age that is to come, that has begun. So we must find the death in the death, just like we are finding the life in the life of the age to come. Physical death is therefore a signpost. If you care, go to the series Questions to the Answers to the Questions of Death. I explained to us how death there is a teacher. It points to something. And also go to Law in Genesis 3, the tender mercies of God, how God used Hades, the place of the dead, as a place of his long suffering, the place of his tender mercies, where he stops what sin will do when men receive the promise of his diakosune. Till today, it is still a fact that Satan says the same thing. You will not surely die. Physical death, therefore, becomes a signpost. Two things we are going to see. Physical death, therefore, is not a spirit. Physical death is simply because of the mortality of the human body. That's what it is. And Jesus surrendered himself to kill that way, showing the mortal flesh. But is death spiritual? Yes. Spiritual doesn't mean it's a spirit, but death is spiritual. Because death came by sin. But death works through natural principles, and that is why natural laws can control death, but cannot defeat it. Somehow, in all the wisdom of the devil, he still hasn't mastered it, and he'll never. That's why coronavirus has a cure, malaria has a cure, everything has a cure, but death doesn't have. Eventually, somebody will live 900 years, he will die. So, death can be controlled by food, common sense, and by faith. That is physical death. But the body can only go that far. It's only in the gospel that death is defeated. So let me explain one thing. In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about obey your father and mother in the Lord, that your days may be long. Now, can misquote that. Your days may be long on the earth. He says it is the first commandment with the promise. Why did he say that? Exodus 20. People have now said what he's trying to say is that if you want to live long, honor your daddy and mother. So people, that's how they died. It is because after he talked about the rest, that was the first commandment with the promise. The commandment of the promise of the land. That's what he's saying. So that's the first thing that became a commandment after you have believed the promise. That's what he's saying. He's not saying it's a promise of living long. No. That in the earth there, it is in the land that he gave them. Exodus 20. The land that he gave them. Look at it. If you look at Exodus 20:12, the word earth there is translated as land, which is, the original is land. So earth and land, the same thing. In the land. So which means that we advance the cause of the gospel by honor. Do you get it? You know, we said the land here is now where we are, right? Come on. So honoring father and mother is good example and virtue because of the land that we have been given. So because of what we preach, we honor, not so that we don't die. No. Is that clear? Is that clear? Is that clear? Take it back to Exodus 20, then to make sense. In the land, that your days may be long, which means that it will not, your reign in Canaan will be ongoing. Now, we bring that to today. It means for the advancement of the cause of the gospel, so that the gospel be not blamed, honor your father and mother. That's what he's saying. It's nothing about not dying young. Some people say what it means is that when you give your father money, it's good, you know, that you live long and all of that. That has not even worked. I know that Abel must have honored his father. He didn't live long. There are other people that didn't. I'm sure Paul did. He wasn't up to 70 years. So that's not really what he's saying. So when he said, it's the translation of the word earth there, you take it from the text. The text is in the land, and we have since translated the land as the old earth and our inheritance in Christ. Is it making sense? So let's move. So we therefore have, let me see where I read that. So I said the destroyer, understanding this destroyer is very key there. I need you to, a lot of you are working on that. Make sure you go to the concept of who is the destroyer. That separates the brazen concept of God says, I will, but it is a destroyer that does it. But I will, because in saying that, let me ask you, in not separating it in Hebraism, is God just to say that? Yes, he is. By not saving a man who disobeys him, is he just? Huh? In the Hebraism language, it will be said that he did it because he did not get involved. So that helps all the I wills that we will read. So the idea of thinking that God will leave people in everlasting torment sure didn't come from Jesus and sure didn't come from the prophets. Weymouth, an early, I think the 19th century translator, said this, and I'm quoting, "My mind fails to conceive a grosser interpretation of language than when 5 to 6 strongest words which the Greek tongue possesses, signifying to destroy or destruction are used to mean everlasting wretched existence. This is to translate black as white. My mind fails to conceive a grosser interpretation of language than when 5 to 6 strong Greek words in the Greek tongue signifies total destruction are now used to mean everlasting or a wretched existence. Then he says, to translate black as white is nothing close to this. There's nothing in the language of the Hebrew or the Greek that says there will be everlasting torment. Not one. What about the term gnashing of teeth? I know you have watched a lot of those movies where people are in hell. So they bring this guy. The truth is, gnashing of teeth rather shows anger. Matthew 8:11-12, they're in outer darkness. Matthew 22:13, outer darkness. I think we have some of these things in Understandings Volume 2. I think conception will also hear about that. Matthew 25:30. You know, so why are they are complaining, they are angry because they are not in. In Matthew 13:40-42, they are expelled into the fire. Matthew 13:49-50, expelled into the fire. Luke 13:28, from the kingdom. So when we read Luke 13:24-2, gnashing of teeth, they're expelled from the kingdom. Matthew 24:51, they are expelled. So it's used for fire twice. To be expelled is what is common. You are chased out. So because it shows anger, it shows emotional disposition, sadness. And for you to know how close that is, Acts 7:52-54, when they wanted to kill Stephen, they were the ones gnashing their teeth at him. He was the one that was killed. I think you have Psalm 11. Okay, Psalm 112:10. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. Desire of the wicked shall perish. It means a failure of expectation. When they rejected salvation, they will gnash their teeth at the reward of their unbelief. So, there is no consistent, there is no theology in the Bible that talks about an everlasting torment of those who don't believe. Let's now look at the word eternal. I know we have a narrative already with that explanation in Understandings Volume 2. Where the word eternal, we have two words, ion and ionios. Eternal, two words like that. And they are used firstly for the quality of something. Eternal salvation, Hebrews 5:6. Eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:15. Eternal destruction, 2 Timothy 1:9. Eternal judgment, Hebrews 6:2. I'll take it again. Eternal salvation, Hebrews 5:6. Eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:15. Eternal destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Eternal judgment, Hebrews 6:2. Eternal punishment, Matthew 25:46. Ion, age, ionios, age after that. It means it's happening now, it happens forever. Eternal life, therefore, is an eschatological word. What is happening now that will happen again and again. Never end. So, wait for this. It means that the word eternal, ion and ionos, is both for what will happen and then the outcome of it. Because this is done to never change. The outcome is that it will last forever. Because what God has done will never change. Ion. Therefore, the result of it is forever. It doesn't mean to do things over and over again. For example, when I say we have eternal salvation, it doesn't mean God will keep saving you. Or eternal redemption, He will keep redeeming you. Or eternal judgment, He will keep judging. It simply means when it is done, it stays that way. When it is redeemed, it stays that way. So eternal judgment, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Hebrews 6:2, which is done in the day of the Lord, eternal punishment, Matthew 25:46, means when it is done, it stays that way. In other words, the destruction of the wicked is destroyed never to rise again. Not that he's suffering pains for the next 1 billion years and all of that. No. And that leads us to the concept of punishment. How right is punishment? Cause and effect. We looked at Genesis 8:22 the other time. As long as the earth remains, seed and harvest shall not cease. It's a righteous principle, which is the principle of redemption and also the principle of the tzedakah, seed and harvest. Where do you get that from? Genesis 2:16-17, Genesis 3:14-18. The day you eat of it, it shall kill you. So God has judged the consequences for you. You can see it. So the question should be, what is a punishment? Is a punishment eternal torment? The word punishment means the effect of what you have done. Is a righteous term. It's from the word kolasis. That's the Matthew 25:46 word. Kolasis. First John 4:18. Fear has torment. Kolasis. It's a blow. The word kolasis in Strong's dictionary is used for when you are deprived of something. It's from the word kolazo. Listen carefully. The word kolazo means to be restrained, to be put behind a dock. It implies to be chained. 2 Peter 2:9. Kolazo. Reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. Acts 4:21. So it's a legal term where someone is banished. Acts 4:21. And when they threatened them, they let them find nothing out, they might punish them. How did they punish them in Acts 5? Peter was put in jail. So which means the punishment of sin is a banishment. Is self-judgment. Banishment from what? Now I don't need you to lose this one. Banishment from God's new world. Is that it? So, and as banishment for you not to accept the body of Christ, the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus, the result of it is that you have already stayed outside. You will remain outside. It's not God who stopped you from being outside, from being inside. It is your sin. Sin personified. The day you eat it, you die. So kolasis, which is where you have punishment, simply means to be put behind bars. Restrained. Banned. Barred. What about the phrase judgment or vengeance? The word vengeance, we have two words, ekdikesis. E-K-D-I-K-E-S-I-S. Ekdikesis. Vengeance. When I say vengeance, you look at the word, I'm angry. And today, but that's not Bible vengeance. Bible vengeance has two words. Ekdikesis. Two words. It is the word out to be there. out. Ek, you are out. So, the vengeance and the justice is that you are forbidden. Ek, dikesis. Out, sent out of. You find the term used in Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. What's the vengeance? Don't be overcome with evil, overcome evil with good. If your enemy should be hungry, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him water. You are heaping up coals of fire upon yourself. Give room for wrath. Why do you say give room for wrath? Allow the evil. Give it room. That's what God has done. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. I will repay. Which means, again, that Old Testament Hebraism. Let it be. And when you let it be, automatically the guy is out. 2 Corinthians 7:11, ekdaisis. Ekdaikesis, sorry. 2 Corinthians 7:11. What zeal, what revenge, indignation. You have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter when they sorrowed. That means they did what is right. It's called revenge. A good zeal, indignation, fear of God. Luke 21:22. Look at the Luke 18:7. Luke 18:7. The woman who cried to the unjust judge. He says, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. He will avenge them speedily. Justice. Acts 7:24. And the background, just read Ezekiel 25:14, Ezekiel 16:38, Ezekiel 23:45. I will lay my vengeance upon Edom, Ezekiel 25:14, by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord. What is going to happen? Because the Philistines have dealt by revenge, have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred. That means they will not be part. That is the judgment. So, vengeance here simply means to put things rightly, and to separate evil from good. That's why I said vengeance is mine. Justice, therefore, is a separation. The word ekdikeo, Luke 18:3-5, that is that widow. Avenge me of my adversary. Verse 5. I will avenge her. I will give her justice. Adversary is somebody who is against you and does evil to you. Romans 12:19, same thing. Look at another place. 2 Corinthians 10:6. We will avenge every disobedience. Avenge every disobedience. 2 Corinthians 10:6. Avenge all disobedience by the preaching of the gospel. How we are avenging disobedience? We are going to make clear disobedience. So what does the... Let's get back to what the judge does. The judge sorts things out. So God's vengeance sorts out good from evil. Let me ask you a question. Look up, guys. Is it justice to put evil and good together? No. No. Even humanity knows that. People who can hurt the society, what do? You keep them away. That's what you do. You don't say, that is evil. Why should they put a murderer behind bars? We look at you, what did you just say? Because When the murderer is amongst people, he will hurt people. So, judgment or vengeance means separate it. And it's going to happen once in the new world of God. What he said to Abraham, which is fulfilling in his son Jesus, there will be vengeance. Ekdekaisis. Evil will not be found in this world. That's all. And so the unbeliever makes his choice. He doesn't want a good earth. He doesn't want a righteous earth. And so he will be no more. He will not be found. So what we call hell, destruction, is that that person will not be found again in God's world. Is it making sense? That is justice. Now, is God in the right by doing that? Yes. Did you know that it is self-operative? Unbelief is not found with faith. Hatred is not found with good. It's just, you don't even need to be spiritual to know that. You don't find hate in good, you don't find good in hate. There's already light from darkness. So, what does God do? He has judged it right. He doesn't interfere with it. He is in the right. If God says evil, then he is not in the right. If God allows evil be, he is in the right. What is the end of evil? Death. In dying, you will die. Satan does not plan to own any earth. Like some people think, Satan knows the end, or he has heard about it, or he gleans it. He wants many people to be just like that. There's nothing he can do about the earth. He can cause sickness and disease. He knows that God is just. He is the judge of all. And his judgment is right. So my job is to fulfill the covenant given to Abraham. Preach the gospel in all the earth. Let's move quick. So the concept of eternal fire, Jude 7, with the example used, the example of unquenchable fire in Jude 7, eternal fire, is Sodom and Gomorrah. There is no Sodom and Gomorrah today. Is fire still burning there? No. It simply means it will come to an end. That is why the psalmist says, don't envy the wicked because of their end. But mark the righteous man, his end shall be shalom. Everything that's predictive, eschatological. But the result of Sodom and Gomorrah is that the fire burned continually. What it means simply is, there's no Sodom and Gomorrah again. So death is personified for you to know in Cain and Abel. What happens? I thought what's going to happen is that God is just going to keep executing what he said will happen when man says, oh, it was Cain that killed Abel. It was God. And do you know something? God could not even stop Cain. God told him what he was going to do and what was going to happen is righteous judgment. But God did nothing. Nothing. And when Cain said, oh, people are going to slay me, because he knows how death happens. Death happens by unrighteousness. He said, alright, I'm going to help you. Right from Genesis 4. So the concept of God killing is Hebraism. Go to Genesis and make a contextual explanation. Cain will die eventually, but Abel is alive. You know why? In the word of God, he is alive. And if God is faithful to his word, everyone here will see Abel. And Abel will see him. And God is faithful. I read the Old Testament, I know he's faithful. When he raised Jesus from the dead, I know he's faithful. So you'll see Abel again. You'll see Abraham again. But you will never see Cain again. Not in this earth forever. That is righteousness. Is it? That's righteousness. When you find, I remember when Lawrence Anini tormented Nigeria. Don't you know Lawrence Anini? And the president of Nigeria, or well, he called himself president, what's his name again? IBB. He asked Ethan Iyang, and I think it's Fidelis Oyakhilome then. Was it Ethan Iyang? I think it was Fidelis Oyakhilome, one of the two. He said, right, you know, Babangida was such an interesting person. Before camera, Anini was so, those of us in Lagos, we were shaking. Say, Aninio, 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 Anini in Benin. Around Agbo, Warisai, Aninio, Aninio. On national TV. That was how the president asked the IG. Inspector General, where is Anini? In front of the whole nation. It was 1 week or so after. They caught Anini. So eventually we saw Anini. So this is the Anini. He was caught with a woman. This is the Anini. He ran under the bed. He said, don't shoot me. Don't shoot me. Those police guys, they both shot him. Boah! That you that have killed people. I don't think any of us felt bad when they shot him. I'm sure churches have said, praise the Lord. I think so. Because you have, you may not like what happened, but you have a sense of righteousness. Do you understand what we're saying? So when they said they had put him in jail, somewhere in your mind you'll be thinking, he can escape. When you heard they did firing squad and he died, you say, ah, who will rest? I'm sure people that couldn't go out after 7 will start having parties. Amen. That is justice. Good and evil don't cohabit. Even those who are good will eventually die, right? But the point is, there was a picture of righteousness when those who cause harm are not there. There's a perfect world in the mind of God. And through Abraham, he has given that promise. In Jesus, that promise is fulfilled. The Spirit of God is in us. When we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Are you there? And we're not under any law. Is it making sense? So, James 1. How does the New Testament talk about death? James 1:15, it says when you sin, of course, James is talking about the eventual effect of sin. James 1:15, it brings for death. James 4:12. James 4:12. To destroy. James 5:3. And 4, kept for destruction. 5:3, 4:5, destruction. James 5:5, slaughter. James 5:19, error of his way shall be save a soul from death. In the book of Acts, which we should have seen many, because this is the book of evangelism, we don't see much, but we see a few things. Acts 17:30 and 31, Paul says there's a day that God will judge the whole world in righteousness through his son. We're in that day already, and he's saying because of the death of Jesus, the whole world has been called to account. Let me say this. I don't bother my head about whether people have heard the gospel. I trust God faithful enough to call the whole world to account. And my job is to carry out God's dream of the earth, to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of his covenant in the old nations. So, Acts 17, Paul is before what you can call the place of Athens, where they were worshiping an unknown God. He says there's a day he will call the whole world to judgment. I am not bothered about atheism. I know God is the judge of all. He will sort everything out. In Acts 24, verse 25, where Paul gives a hint in evangelism, the reason why we won't find much of this, again, in the epistles and all of that, is a side comment in theology, is not a warning as such for believers because we are saved. Acts 24 and verse 25. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Judgment to come. But one place we'll see it clearly is Acts 3, 25. Acts 3, 25. What will happen to the wicked, the unrighteous? Not 25, sorry. Starting from 22. Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. It shall come to pass, every soul that will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from amongst the people. That will be destroyed. The word there, exolothureo, I'll spell it for you, E-X-O-L-O-T-H-R-E-U-O. Again, from the shade of destroy of Exodus 12, 23, 1 Corinthians 10, 10 and 11. Exolothureo, it means to root out. Alright? It is also used for Noah's flood. It's used for capital offense where the person who commits a capital offense is taken out from the society. And you have the shade of the destroyer there, 1 Corinthians 10:10, Hebrews 11:28. Paul's writings, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Showing you the distinction. Sin is to be without God. And the result of it is death. Sin amatia. Amatia simply means without God. Short of it. To miss the mark. What is the mark you have missed? God's humanity, God's faithfulness, God's promise. Romans 2:12, same thing. 1 Corinthians 3:17. Philippians 1:28, the lot of those who oppose the gospel. Philippians 3:19. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Romans 2:6. Paul used another word, used the word anathema. Galatians 1:9. 1 Corinthians 6:22. It means to not be a part of, to be estranged. First Corinthians 6, read through that. They are not a part of the kingdom. Galatians 5:21, Romans 5:12-20, and all of that. So Peter and Jude use the Sodom and Gomorrah flood narrative. Paul just summarizes it. Paul doesn't use those images at all. But you know very well Paul is teaching from Isaiah and the prophets. First John, you have the book of life. In First John. The book of life. In First John. You have the lake of fire, which is the opposite of the book of life. Okay, let me quickly say this. The word anathema was used for Achan, totally taken out from the people. That's the Greek word for what happened to Achan. You have the lake of fire. The lake of fire is to combine two images, which is what? Huh? Sodom and Gomorrah and Noah's, right? That's lake of fire. You're combining two Old Testament images. It means death will die. So no New Testament writer subscribes to a purifying fire. It's destructive, final, and total. The book of Revelation has a lake of fire, like I said, the images of the two. Now you have, is the opposite of the book of life. Book of life is an Old Testament phrase where when you get to a city, the first thing you do is that you register everybody in the city. Book of those who live there. That's why it's used for the New Jerusalem and the New City. Now when somebody dies, you remove his name from it. So death is the reason why you remove people's names. It therefore means that in the plan and purpose of God, Genesis 1:26-28, the book of life is a projection of the earth where every man is saved. But where a man does not believe the gospel, we say his name is removed. But what it actually means is his name is not there. The Greek is the word biblion tis zoitis. is the opposite of the book of the dead. Isaiah 4:3, Psalm 69:28. Psalm 69, verse 28. It's called the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, that's the book of life, not be written with the righteous. Psalm 69, verse 8. Psalm 139, verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, and yet was none of them. I heard this thought from Kenneth Hagin, that technically everybody is in the book of life until you don't believe the gospel. I didn't understand the interpretation till years later. Isaiah 4:3. So that's different words. Isaiah 4:3. It shall come to pass, he that is left in Zion, he that remains in Jerusalem, shall be called holy. Everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Among the living. Daniel 12:1. Alright. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. Malachi 3:16. So can we call it the book of obedience? Righteousness, faith. Malachi 3:16. A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. Sorry, Psalm 56, verse 8, not 9. Are they not in thy book? That's why I say the tears shall be wiped off. Now, Exodus 33, verse 32, 32, verse 33, where Moses makes a pleading, Exodus 32, verse 33. 32 says, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sins, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which is written. That is, it sounds like an intercessor. Okay, you know what? If you are not going to, you are going to take their names out of the book, take my own out too. And then he says, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of thy book. So, your name is removed because you have not believed. Revelation 23 verse 30. Ezekiel 18:4. No. Leave Exodus 32 like that, 33. I think I know the reference here. Okay. Now the book of Revelation has it mostly. Revelation 3:5, I will not blot your name out. That is eternal security of the work. It's a promise. Revelation 3:5, I won't blot your name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name. Revelation 13:8. The book of life written from the foundation of the world. Alright. Revelation 17:8. Again, from the foundation of the world. Revelation 20:12. Which were written in the books according to their works. Another book was opened. Revelation 20:15. Not written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. So the exact opposite. Revelation 21:27. Which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Of course, Paul uses it. Philippians 4:3. Philippians 4 verse 3. whose names are in the book of life. Luke 10:20, registered in heaven. So we can therefore submit that, yes, it's God's plan. A man is blotted out not by God. It simply means sin. And this sin is not moral sin, in the sense of moral sin, because the book of life is the book of the Lamb, that is the book of the sacrifice of God, his redemptive plan. It is those who reject it, the parakoe, those who do not obey the gospel. So lake of fire is the exact opposite of the book of life. It's the second death, and an eternal fire, therefore, is unseen. It's therefore a concept of, Sodom and Gomorrah, where you find the word smoke ascending. You're going to see that a lot. If you look at the imagery in Genesis 19, 27 to 28, it simply means the work is done. It doesn't mean an everlasting work. Isaiah 34 mentions smoke ascending. I'm a bit faster now. I was fast before. Isaiah 34, verse 8 to 11. The day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of the recovery of Zion. Then he says in verse 10, shall not be quenched night and day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever. Again, the smoke going out simply means the work is done. So, nowhere does the Bible teach an ongoing, forever going torment. If anything is forever, it simply means that destruction, total consummation, when it happens, its effect is forever. You won't see the person anymore. Where then did the doctrine of a continual everyday torment come from? Just like many concepts, I'm sorry to say, even the concept of a Trinity, you know, it can be traced to history as to where this thought emerged. Like we mentioned, the disappearing rapture story has historical ground. The concept of election, God chose some, didn't choose others, has history. You can trace it. It's not in the scriptures, but you can trace it to certain wrong interpretations. Sometimes, even a Bible translation. And so, I could see that sometimes even a translation can push a theology. And you know, we said that if a bad translation is equal to false doctrine, no matter how you package it. But you know that it's not so easy to also translate. So be careful before you call somebody false teacher. So imagine the way I am feeling, if we have to do any translation, I'm not so... you can be so eager to go to text that you like and make sure that one is done right and ignore some places, which will eventually become an error. So you can always, that is why in doctrine, history is important. If you look at history of the charismatic movement, you need to look at history. The theory of the rapture, there is nobody that can sustain a disappearing story with the epistles. The Matthew 24 is conquest. It doesn't have anything to do with somebody. The 1 Thessalonians 5, no, it's just a concept of saying that those who are dead and those who are around, everybody is going to meet up, and then we shall meet with the Lord in the air. It's not we shall now be going. No, it's actually talking about the earth. It's like an imagery used by the Romans. When the king comes, okay, everybody comes to meet him. Then you now go back and then do it. That's what he's talking about. We thought it just meant, oh, para, and all those who have helped you, just, it's in your mind as I'm talking. Para, oh, the pastor remains. Unfortunately, you are wrong. Okay, so those things have, and you know, sometimes when somebody interprets, look at the way, you know, there will be a generation that if we don't fight it, we'll call oil the Holy Spirit. You are thinking, there will be a generation that will eventually call water the Spirit. In this country, people use candles. And everybody is that vulnerable. You know? So, there will come a generation. That is why contending for the faith has to be done. People just say, we are all one body. It doesn't matter. Now, the truth is that the perpetrator will be a Christian. Okay? He is born again. He has eternal life. The beneficiaries, his seed, and his seed will not be unbelievers. So, that is why contending for the faith is critical. And that's why I told you that this set of books we want to put out, they are, I eat it, I sleep it, I dream it. Because I know what it should correct. A whole lot of thinking has to be corrected. And you know, we have a fight against new atheism because of wrongly interpreted scriptures. So it mustn't be taken childishly. It mustn't be like, that's you and you're fighting somebody. Do you know what the Bible says? You know? No. It's theology. There will be a generation, for example, look at the issue of tithing. Do you know, that one is one I think is forever and ever. You look at the first 1,000 years of the church, first 500 years of the church, you won't see the concept at all. There's some people just woke up and said they wanted to bring back the Aaronic priesthood. You know? And they said the reason was that priests were coming out of the Catholic Church and they were not being taken care of. That their only answer, they can't use Paul. You get it? Because that's not, you can't, that one is not the answer. You can't use Peter. Peter doesn't have anything to say. Let's go for, so in the Synod of Macon, they just made it compulsory. Funny enough, the Catholic Church is now, because it was an edict written by the Pope of that day, they have amended it. But it has found its way into theology. So, history is good. Where did this thing come from? Where the subject of speaking in tongues and somebody interprets for you, where did it come from? You must know. The concept of somebody, believers having deliverance, generational curses, there's a history to it. You will see it in scripture. Nobody is ever bound by the fathers anywhere, but you see it today. So, the truth is that, like I tell people, God is working through you. You can either fail or not fail. What does He want people to know about Him? It's left for you and I. So, that concept of people burning in hell forever is not in the Bible. So, where did it emerge from? Of course, you've seen that the concept of people lining up. You know that there's, let me tell you, even you here, somewhere in your mind, because that was the first thing you heard. You see, they say there's going to be a dead body is going to line up. Does it even make sense? Some say with God all things are possible. You get my point. You know. So what is the history? Now that belief of, I know some things also, I heard from teachers I respect that man is an eternal being. Because he's an eternal being, he will live eternally. In fact, I used to preach eternal life like this, eternal life doesn't mean to live forever. It just means that while you will enjoy with God forever, the unbeliever will also live forever. What are you talking about? And they say, in one place, with the devil. With the devil. And you know, some films are even very interesting. In that hell, devil is still the one beating people. So, and eventually, the majority of men that are there and is beating them. God has just a select few, the elect. And what are they doing? Eating fruit. So, it is found historically that the concept of a human soul being immortal came from Socrates and Plato. They were Greek philosophers. Socrates and Plato. I believe that we'll work on this factually speaking because we have to give records of it. Socrates and Plato. Now the scriptures are very clear. Genesis 2:7 that the man was made a living being, a living soul. Of course, don't forget the concept of soul that we have. A soul is spirit, soul, and body. Is a Greek context that found its way into theology. So soul, Genesis 2:7, a living soul, a word, nefesh, that was equally used for animals. It is not for, and when you say, and all the living souls perished, that means it was not to use, be used for immortality. Though the soul doctrine, with a soul is separate from a man, or the body of man, is not a Bible concept. Read the Old Testament, you find soul used for the whole person. My soul, my being, my person. Soul is used for the body, used for the unseen part of man. Soul is used for the whole man. We had a series on that, separating soul from the spirit of man. So soul is the man in expression. In Genesis 2:7, is not to live forever, except the tree of life. That was very clear, right? Was that very clear? Genesis 3. But the Greek concept came up with an immortal soul. The Bible in 1 Timothy 6:16 was very clear that God is the only one who in immortality dwells in the light. So we can only have immortality when we trust Him. The Bible is very clear. If you are saved, the whole being is saved. If you are lost, your whole being is lost. This concept says what is going to happen is just that your body will die, but your soul remains somewhere. That's not in the Bible. The Bible is saying if your body will die, your soul will die. Because your body is in your soul. The spirit is in the soul of man, because soul means man. In scripture, when you are saved, your whole being is resurrected. The first fruit, and then the whole bunch. So the concept of a man living forever is not biblical. It's a Greek custom. Greek theology. No, not theology, philosophy. Plato and Socrates, which are men that lived the way, thousands of years ago. Now, that concept, like I want to mention, we'll find out how did it come into theology. Definitely not the Old Testament. Definitely not the Intertestament era. Definitely not from the words of Jesus. So where did it come? Now, historically speaking, we have what we call the Apostolic Fathers, who are the direct disciples of the foundational apostles. You have Barnabas, Ignatius, Clement. Now, why I refer to them is because they had books on, they had a historical material called the Didache. And basically what they did in their time was to restore Old Testament teaching. They had limited language and Bible expression, and they taught unequivocally the fire that consumes totally. They didn't teach the immortality of the soul of man, no. But years after, you have what you call the apologists. Now, these apostolic fathers lived with Paul, so they're about the same Bible time age. Then you had the apologists, about a century after, who were converted Greeks. One of them was Athenagoras. A-T-H-E-N-A-G-O-R-A-S. He lived between A.D. 127 to A.D. 190. Athenagoras. You also have the popular Tertullian, who lived around, was born, sorry, A.D. 160. Athenagoras is A.D. 127 to A.D. 190. Tertullian was born A.D. 160. Because they were converted Greeks, they added Greek philosophy. Soul forever. Soul forever. Let me quote Tertullian. Tertullian says, the soul doesn't need saving. It is immortal. The body just joins the soul. When he was asked about Matthew 10:26-28, he simply said, I don't think that was what Jesus meant. So coming from that period was now spread, just like we have the materialism gospel. It's called the Magus theory or the Magus denomination. That is Simon the sorcerer. It is said historically that after he was rebuked by Peter, and this is the reason why Luke left it. Why did Luke leave the story, which shouldn't have been? You have no part nor lot in this matter. Because it was said historically that he did not heed. Born again, but he started an effect of giving to get, sowing a seed. So it is believed historically that what we have today as a prosperity gospel is the Magus theology. So everything has a history. Now, after then, we had the 3rd century, the Alexandrians. The Alexandrians are the forefathers of what we call today universalism. They brought the doctrine of apokatastasis, final restoration. Their theory goes this way. There's nothing that God does that is wasted. He will restore. He will restore. And they endorse Tertullian in his doctrine of soul is forever. A man came by the name of Arnobius, Arnobius, who rejected Plato. Now this is very vital, because if you do a translation and you are wondering why we have a word today, history will clarify it for you. So what happened was, these Greek converts simply took their theology, just like today Africans are using African religion. Look at, people who say, oh, yigi yigi, you wonder where they get it from. They will now look for a Bible verse to back it up. They will say, akoda aye, asheda oru, words that are not in the Bible. They will say, alakoso oru, the day I saw the original within the Ijoh Rumila. And they said, this is our song. In fact, there are some, all their songs you are singing. This is our own. Now, the truth is that I will not begrudge anybody from calling God Oyigi Yigi. It does nothing. Do you get it? As long as it does not infect the theology of the Bible. When you now say Alagbada, you know, and your concept is such that he is a tyrannical ruler. If you say it from the concept of he will inspire us to preach the gospel. So is the theology that is the issue? Allah, what? Oro. Do you understand? And you discover these are names used for Sean Ogo, Obatala, Obatosha. And sometimes as a Christian researcher, you will be forced to read those things and know the influence. For example, when Ajayi Crowder, who happens to be a distant relative of my great-grandfather, when he translated the Bible, because he didn't have an immediate medium, he now used everyday language of idol worshippers. That is why he used the word Eshu wrongly. But Eshu now has become the devil. and for crying out loud, I will not do an exegesis on that. It's the devil, please. Any name is called doesn't make any difference to me. Do you get it? So, you can see the importance of theology. You can drive millions of people away from God. But the question now is, what is our role today? So find out. So the history of this is traced to that period. The apologists, the converted Greeks, were very intellectual. So they simply used intellect. And that's the danger we have today. We have people today who want to, in fact, I remember when I did a post on, what's his, Nathaniel Bassey's name for God again? Olowo Gbogboro, you know, and I got enemies, you know. I'm like, is it Job that said, a man born a woman full of troubles? I don't know how I get trouble, but there was, and I like the guy, but I don't like what he was saying. So when they say, is that what you mean? Somebody that did a post, I said, what are you saying? that even the Bible was taken from. So he used the word logos to explain. And I told a friend of the person, I said, logos did not come from Greek etymology. Logos is the Old Testament word dabba. You know, but at that point, likes had gone, comments had gone. Yeah, thank you, sir. Did you discover what I did yesterday? A post like that, coronavirus. And somebody told me that he was really wondering why people were saying, wow, what? So you have to go and read the comments. So he read it again and say, oh, it's coronavirus. Sometimes people, see, don't overrate the audience in social media. Many of them don't think. Not just read. You know, it takes thinking to read. They don't think. They don't think. But you know what? God wants us to think. I will make people think. I'll write my laws in their minds. They must think. So, when they came, they infused their theology or their theories. And so the Alexandrians came in that brought in the apocatastasis. That says, God can't do anything, it will be lost. After that came the Saint Augustine, who wrote a very popular book, City of God. I read that book in 19. I read one in 90. I read it in 95. I think Pastor Tim Gray gave me again in 1999. City of God. It formed a lot of theology of what you call the Reformation period. It inspired them a lot. And between AD 354, AD 430, it was from Augustinian, who endorsed Tertullian, that the immortal soul of man became an orthodox theology. Orthodox theology. So from then, people didn't question it. They look at the history of it. They just infused it into Bible theology and made it rhyme with scripture. Nobody wanted to know what eternal meant, what that one meant. It was just, it's eternal in our minds, it's eternal, man is eternal. If man can suffer eternally, that means he lives eternally. Then we had Anselm in the 12th century. And Anselm brought in the theory of what you can call the feudal justice. And what did he say? Very funny interpretation. It says that since God is an infinite being and he wants to relate and judge a finite being called man, he will therefore impose on man infinite justice. But that doesn't flow with the law of the Bible, the lex talionis, which is like for like. In the Bible, even if the poor offends the rich, they don't ask that the poor is judged by the standards of the rich. Oftentimes, it's the rich that comes down to the poor. So, saying because God is finite, what he does with man, or what he does must always be finite, doesn't make sense. That will mean that, you know, this house will be here forever. And I personally have said it before that matter cannot be destroyed. That is not true. The Bible says it will. And that is what I believe. So, after this period, it became Bible orthodoxy. And I think afterwards we now had the 13th century, Aquinas. Aquinas simply said, the soul suffers first, then the body later. Aquinas. We had Dante. Dante Alighieri, A-L-I-G-H-E-R, in the 14th century. He just came in with a basic comical statement. It's as cold as hell. That's all he said. Then the Reformation. I would focus on the Reformation because it was after the Reformation that most Bible translations today take their roots. Today, if you ask people to look at the original language, they feel jittery. What do you mean? There are other translations and all of that. The Reformation era, where you have Luther. Luther, as always, was not stable. I think I showed you that earlier on. Luther said, in death, I sleep sweet. but my Savior will wake me up. That's what you call middle of the road. A man, Sir Thomas More, argued against Luther. Tyndale supported Luther. But at the end of the day, everybody ended up with the immortality of the soul. Calvin, who didn't like the Anabaptists, now Calvin is like the theologian of the Reformation, a German philosopher, I would choose to call him theologian. E.W. Kenyon calls Calvinism that theory from Germany. He didn't like the Anabaptists. And so in opposing them, he said that man is an immortal soul and he will live forever, either with God or with the devil. He will criticize Luther in a very slight way. He says about Luther, some good men err, not because of malice, but because of ignorance. So he thinks Luther was ignorant. Other people like Heinrich Bullinger, Heinrich Bullinger, all of them simply said the same thing. Man is immortal. That went into a lot of movement, including the Word of Faith movement, where unknowingly everybody had imbibed that error of the apologists. But the Bible does not neither agree or teach a universal restoration or a continual torment of the sinner. So church history lets us know that, yes, we thank God for the Reformation. They broke out of the vestiges of the Catholic Church. They said no to the use of indulgence. But I don't think their work was done. Their work was the start, but somehow people ended it with what they started with. It's therefore important for us to find out what the Bible says about God's judgment and the end of the wicked. Now let me close by saying a few things. We'll get to the last session and we'll end. The truth is, it's not a salvation issue. It's just to know the end. Just like some things should not be viewed as salvation. Does God kill? Does it really matter if you think so or you don't? Does God save by His Son? That's what's sufficient. Some guys will fight, God does not kill. And they will be fighting people almost wanting to kill those who say God kills. Some will say God kills and they want to carry it out by themselves. Does it really matter? Then the issue of tithe. Well, give. 10%, 2%, just give. We can come to the summation of the explanation of theology, but really, what about eternal salvation? Well, if you are born again, you are saved forever. I don't think so. I'll say why. What if you reject Christ at the end? I don't see anybody that will say, go ahead and reject Christ, it doesn't matter. That doesn't make sense. Or, live anyhow, you are a Christian. So at the end of the day, the guy says, if you live anyhow, continue in it, you lose your salvation. If you reject Jesus, you lose your salvation. We are both not really disagreeing. It's just the end product that is our issue. Both of us should stand strong against living anyhow and against someone toying with his faith. I don't see it as a reason why there should be division. That is why I can, this early morning, 2 a.m., talk to someone who doesn't believe in eternal security. In fact, one of the guys I respect the most who passed on last week, at the age of 90, he says, you and your Kenneth Hagin defense, but I wonder how you defend Kenneth Hagin and you preach eternal security. You are not Kenyon, you are not Hagin. You know, how we laugh at it. And everybody says, well, he has a friend like that. I say, yeah, okay, you and your election choices. You are saved, that is why you like election. What of those who are not saved? It doesn't mean, are you sure you are a Christian? You don't believe in eternal salvation? That means you are not a Christian. Are you okay? It's not a salvation issue. You don't have to believe in eternal salvation to be born again. Neither do you have to reject this concept of tithe for me to know you are a Christian. No. But we both preach, live right. We both preach that God is just. We both preach against unrighteousness. We both preach about giving. So it's not a salvation issue. But where a man, so this is where we will divide from Latter-day Saints. They say Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. That is just the brother of the devil. They don't believe in justification through faith or Jehovah's Witness. When you have the Seventh-day Adventists, they preach, they're like the Acts 15 guys. You are saved, but do this. In fact, in some of the Seventh-day Adventist theologians, we are some of the strongest, staunchest teachers of eternal security. Yet, they preach a lot of legalism. So all that, the fulcrum of it is, do we believe in that promise given to Abraham? That God will set things right in his son. That is fundamental. Some will believe that and wear white garments. Some will believe that and use bottles of oil. It doesn't mean we should accept it. When it gets to issues of identifying who God is, then we can come hard and be strong. Some things don't need fighting. Just make a comment on it and move on. So it's not a salvation issue. This issue is not a salvation issue. Whether a man will burn forever in hell, or he will burn once and it's forever, we both must tell people, you will burn. Do you understand what I'm saying? You will burn. You get it? And if you go and take your chances with those that say, don't worry, you're born for a wise restoration, you come back. I pity you, man. You're going to be too sure about that because they are not sure. They're only making a guesswork, thinking the love of God shouldn't do that. That's quite a sentiment. The second is that it's all not a fellowship issue. It doesn't mean that the minute I find out that you believe that God can kill, we can't be friends. That's crap. John Wesley's best friend was George Whitefield. And both of them were on two divides of salvation, and the person who preached at the burial of John Wesley was George Whitefield. And he laughed, he said, behold an Arminian at his burial. The guy who preached at Whitefield's burial was an Arminian too. He said, behold the Calvinist, he has been chosen. They just laughed over it. But today, oh my God, people will fight, they'll call you names. If it's not materialism or legalism, no, don't fight over it. Teach it strong, okay? But where the issue is, for me, is that because when you open the Bible, you quote God's name, we therefore must not say what God did not say. We must preach the truth of God truthfully. God's character, therefore, will be the reason why we will put out a fact about this. No more. To say that people who have a wrong view of God's character are not born again is trash. Nobody here got born again with the right view of God's character. Nobody. I don't know anybody. I know all of you. So, it's not an issue. Okay? But because you now have come to the light, Paul came, he got born again. Paul didn't get saved immediately, he understood the Jew-Gentile narrative. No. He also circumcised, he also did this, he also baptized, he did all of that. But he didn't look back and call everybody from Jerusalem non-Christians. No, he didn't do that. And so coming in the ecclesiology is our mission. Our mission demands that we be forthright with the truth. Our mission demands that we be uptight with the truth as well. But our mission demands that we be tolerant. Tolerance does not mean, therefore, that you should allow evil communication to corrupt good manners. Pastor, I'm not tolerant. No. So, maybe the last reason why we must know this, evangelism. In evangelism, we have to ask questions. Answer questions. And this is the answer. So, of the three schools, I've not asked you to take a position, really. I just ask you to think. The Bible doesn't preach a continual torment or an eventual restoration, but it does preach death and destruction, and so must you. I'll see you in 15 minutes.